All right, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. And while you turn there, so I think you know that I've been sick here for a couple of weeks, and it really hasn't been a bad sickness, but it's been a horrible cough. So that's really been the issue. And, I'm not contagious, not that you're going to catch it anyway. But if I start coughing, I'm just not completely over it yet. So just kind of put up with me, be a little bit patient here. So Leviticus chapter 19, we continue this evening in our study, returning to all things that the Bible teaches about this great subject of salvation. And tonight we come to what is often called in theology books, definitive sanctification. I think a better term for it, I like it better, and I'm going to refer to it as positional sanctification. So let me just start. A few years back, the Roman Catholic Church conferred upon Pope John Paul II official sainthood. So the question is, how exactly does this happen? That a person becomes a saint in the Roman Catholic Church? What are the steps to becoming a saint in the Roman Catholic tradition? Well, and you could look this up online. According to the Catholic Encyclopedia, the larger portion of that process is what's called the intermediate step. That's the hard part. There are 20 steps to reach that state of blessing where you can be publicly venerated as a saint in the Roman Church. You are honored, you are blessed, you are revered. So there's 20 steps in that intermediate process. Well, like what? Well, I think the first step, and I think this is a really good step, someone has to take up your cause. In other words, you don't put yourself up for sainthood, right? You can't lobby for your own sainthood. So whoever that person is who takes up your cause, they would initiate inquiries into the life of that man or woman, and specifically, if they have performed any miracles. They would have to find out whether that person was a good Catholic. So they would investigate their writings, they would investigate their associations, and then all of that evidence that it would be all gathered together by the person who is kind of putting this other person up for sainthood, and they would send it to Rome. Well, once it got to Rome, it would have to all be translated into Italian, all of this resume information. It would then be distributed among the cardinals. And if the cardinals determined that the candidate hadn't said or written anything that was contrary to the teachings of the Roman Church, then what they would do is they would form a commission and they would decide whether or not this individual could be even considered for this intermediate step of public veneration of sainthood. Now, there's a process, but after a lot of red tape, we're not going to go through it. There's a final test to prove if indeed a person fulfilled the qualifications, and the final test is, did this person perform miracles? That's a requirement. Now, if the cardinals are satisfied that that really did happen, then they would send their recommendation to the Pope, and then the Pope then would do the honors there in the Vatican. And from that time on, the individual is called blessed, and they are venerated publicly. But remember, all of this is still part of the intermediate process. After that, there must be at least two posthumous miracles, verified miracles. Now, the key word there is posthumous. It means that the people have died who are up for sainthood. They're already dead, yet they are still working miracles from heaven, and those miracles are a result of that veneration of people on earth praying for them and lifting them up before God. Now, once it's been verified that they continue to do at least two miracles after they die, Once that takes place, the road to sainthood can continue. After there's a recognition that, yes, they did miracles while they lived, but they're still doing miracles after they died. At that point, the cardinals then recommend canonization to the Pope, that this is a person who is deserving of the public worship of sainthood. Now, all of this, and again, you could look it up online, all of it's according to the Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, okay. If those are the requirements, all right, if those are the requirements, then I think it's pretty obvious that none of us ever stand a chance of being a saint. Now, fortunately, those aren't the standards. In fact, what the Bible teaches, and we'll see this, is that every genuine believer is already a saint. In other words, if you are in Christ, then you're a saint. So you might ask the question, how is it that we who so consistently battle with our flesh and with sin, we who have done no miracles, how can we be called saints? Well, it's because of something that happened at the moment of your salvation. And that something is called, I'm going to call it, and many call it, positional sanctification, or it's historically been called definitive sanctification, but let's call it positional sanctification. Now, before we move forward, and Pastor Evan, if you could put up the Ordo Salutis, since we are starting a new category here, we're going to go back to the old beginning of everything, the Ordo Salutis. It's a Latin term that simply means the order of salvation. So what you see here in front of you are the biblical order of events that make up your salvation. Election, we studied that last March, April, and May. It occurred in eternity past when God chose you to be his own. And then in time and space and history, at the very moment of your salvation, a number of things happen in this order. There was the effectual calling. Of course, we studied this out as well. Then there was regeneration. And then there was conversion, or we would say repentance and faith. And then there's positional sanctification. We're going to begin to look at that tonight. And then there's justification and adoption. Now, listen. Each of those, from effectual calling down to adoption, they all occur at one moment in time, at the very moment, if I could put it this way, that you came to faith in Christ. But logically, so they all occur at a moment, but logically, theologically, as we try to sort of kind of take that moment apart and look at that moment under a microscope, it seems that these biblical events that make up our salvation, they seem to have occurred in this chronological order. And then what happens, by the way, to the rest of your life on earth, there is progressive sanctification. That is the process which more and more we are being conformed to the image of Christ. And then there is perseverance. We continue to persevere in the faith. In other words, you remain as a believer committed to Christ. And finally, not when you die, but fully at the second coming of Christ, there is glorification. Now, when we look at these realities, it's important for us to remember that there are certain acts that are strictly acts of God, God alone. That would be election, effectual calling, regeneration. And then there are others which are acts of God, but working in partnership with us. That would be faith and repentance. Now, as we come to what is the next series, you might say, of divine acts, those that occur at the moment of salvation, positional sanctification, justification, and adoption. Here's what I want you to know. Each of those happen at the moment of your salvation, and each of them are fully acts of God. You have no part in those. Tonight, we begin to examine positional sanctification. You see there that logically it follows conversion, faith, and repentance, but chronologically, it happens at the exact same moment in time. So, all I want to do today, and we'll just keep this chart up for a few moments, I want to give you a bit of an introduction into this idea of sainthood. Because biblically speaking, that's what we're talking about. When we talk positional sanctification, we are talking that if you're a believer, you are a saint of God. So, all right, let me start here. When you think sainthood, I don't want you to confuse that positional sanctification with justification. The two have some overlapping ideas, but theologically, they're two separate things. So, justification, that'll be our next study in the Ordo Salutis. It has to do with a change in our legal status before God. At birth, we stood guilty before God in Adam's guilt, in Adam's sin. But at salvation, we are justified in Jesus Christ. Now, sainthood, positional sanctification, that has more to do with us being set apart unto God, both positionally, and then by the time we get to progressive sanctification, practically. So when you think sainthood, I want you to think holiness. Holiness, by the way, it is a term that Christianity, so much of modern contemporary progressive Christianity tends to frown upon today, but it is the lifeblood of Christianity. When holiness declines, believers are left anemic, they are left weak. With holiness comes spiritual vitality, spiritual energy, spiritual adrenaline that is prompting us to do God-pleasing activity. Now, maybe you remember this, especially, and I do. If you got saved a little bit later in life, you first became a Christian. You were initially driven by all of this spiritual energy, by this spiritual adrenaline. And the reason for that, at least in part, is that God positionally set you apart to himself for his use. In other words, he translated you from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of his dear son. He sets you apart unto himself. Now, you may have also experienced a little bit of the downside, and that is that all of that spiritual energy and all of that spiritual adrenaline begins to dwindle with life and time and sin. Let me say it this way. We cannot continue to run on that initial spiritual adrenaline that fueled our lives initially right at the beginning of salvation. And that's where practical sanctification comes in, or as we have it here, progressive sanctification. That is a practically pursuing of a godly life that matches our position, positional sanctification before God. So, let me get a drink here. Positionally, we are set apart unto God at the moment of salvation, positional sanctification. But practically, we are being set apart unto God every day of our lives. That is called progressive sanctification. The first is totally a work from God. The second is a work of God that involves our own participation. If I could sum that participation up in a word, it would be called obedience. So it's for this reason that the Bible places an absolute premium on the holiness of the people of God. Now, You might be aware of this, but holiness is, especially maybe among, again, the progressives, the more contemporary Christians of the day, it's a bit frowned upon by professing believers, true believers. Some would say this, that the word holy, it kind of implies an outdated, kind of a backwards Christianity going back to the old days. For others who are maybe saved out of a more legalistic background, the word holiness kind of smacks of a moral legalism, and it really is simply a long list of fun things that you can't do anymore that you become a Christian. Others maybe have been associated with different groups that maybe have become legalistic, and for them, holiness smacks of kind of an ugly Christian pride. You know, we're the holy people of God. Our group is better than your group. Here's what I want you to know about holiness. In the Bible, holiness is a beautiful word. The fact of the matter is, it may be the most beautiful word of all. In Psalm chapter 96 and verse 9, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Psalm 110 and verse 3, God is said to wear holiness as a person would wear a beautiful garment. Listen to Jonathan Edwards in Holiness. Holiness is the most beautiful and lovely thing. Men are prone to have strange notions of holiness from their childhood, as if it were some kind of sour and unpleasant thing, but there is nothing in holiness but that which is sweet and delightful and lovely. So, sanctification is the work of God by which he makes the sinner holy. Let me say it again. Sanctification, that's both positional and progressive, they're going to work together, is the work of God by which he makes the believer holy. And sanctification comes to us. I'm going to give you a third way later, but it comes to us, at least for now, in two ways. Number one, there is progressive sanctification. You see that after adoption. That has to do with our spiritual growth. It has to do with our maturity in this life, and what, Lord willing, we'll get there in the future. It's a work of God which involves effort on our part, spiritual discipline, obedience. But there is also positional sanctification. That's something that happens at the moment of salvation. It is totally a work of God from beginning to end. Okay, Pastor Evan, you could take that. Ordo Salutis down now. Let me see where I am time-wise. Okay, we're good. So sanctification comes to us, at least for now, in two parts. It is progressive. We are growing. It is positional. It happens at the moment of salvation. Now, let's try to get an understanding then of this idea of sanctification. So the English word, I don't think, helps us that much. But I think if we go to the Hebrew, the primary Hebrew word, the primary Greek word, I think we'll get a better understanding of the biblical idea of sanctification. Now, in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the word is kadosh. It simply means to make sacred, to set apart from that which is ordinary, that which is unclean, and set it apart unto God for God's use. Normally, this word is translated in the Old Testament the same way. It is holy. It comes from a family of words. If you would dig down to the root, it would mean to cut into two separate pieces, to separate. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, the word is used in a moral sense. Let me read you Leviticus 10:10. The Lord commanded Aaron to teach the people to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between that which was clean and that which is unclean. So the idea there is that God's people were to be morally holy. Probably the best place to see this is Leviticus chapter 19. So let me read you verse 2. Well, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say this to them: You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Well, what does he actually mean by that? Well, what the Lord's going to do then is he's going to lay out a series of very practical commands, commands of ethical, moral behavior that were to be followed that would set the people of God apart from the pagan world around them. In other words, it would make a cut, a distinction between the people of God and the people of other gods. So let me just read you some of these moral, ethical laws. Verse 3, every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. Verse 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods, for I am the Lord your God. Go down to verse 9. We'll just kind of skip through. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. In other words, don't take all your harvest for yourself. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave it for the needy and for the stranger. In other words, part of this holiness is generosity to the poor. Verse 11, don't steal. Don't deal falsely. Don't lie to one another. Verse 12, don't swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. Verse 13, don't oppress your neighbor. Don't rob from your neighbor. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night. In other words, pay somebody who works for you. This, look at the next one. It's almost comical, but it's a reflection of the human heart, the meanness of the sinfulness of the human heart. You shall not curse a deaf man. In other words, there's a guy who can't hear you, and you're just making fun of him and you're cursing him. Nor place a stumbling block before the blind. Can't you see humanity doing that kind of stuff? Didn't you play those weird, mean, sinful games when you were in school? All of you didn't, thankfully. I was involved in that kind of baloney. Don't place a stumbling block before the blind so he'll fall. But you shall revere the Lord your God. It goes on and on. Here's the idea. Sometimes when this word, holy, kadosh, is used, it was used in the Old Testament to call the people of God to live morally holy lives. We would say that is practical holiness. But most often, when this word was used in the Old Testament, it was used, if I could put it this way, in a ceremonial way. It was a word that was used often with vessels or utensils or garments that were exclusively to be used in the temple by the priest for the Lord's service. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 2, God commands Moses, I want you to make holy garments for the priest. And those garments are to be exclusively worn in the priestly service of the temple. So these are holy garments. Well, what made them holy? Was it the thread? Was it holy thread? Was it the color of the thread? Was it the way the thread was woven together? Well, none of that was true. What made these garments holy was they were exclusively to be worn by the priest in the temple, doing their priestly service unto the Lord. In other words, these garments were set apart unto God for his use. Now, the word was also used in this way in numerous categories. It was used for the gathering of the people of God when they would gather as an assembly to worship God. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 16, you shall gather for worship in a kadosh or a holy assembly. In other words, the gathering of the people of God for worship was sacred. It was set apart. There was a cut. It was set apart from any other gathering that they might experience in this world. be it a political gathering, some family function, a wedding, a funeral, whatever it may be, the gathering to worship the Lord was uniquely set apart unto God. It was to be for God, unto God. Let me give you some more general examples of how this word is used. It was used of persons. In the Old Testament, people were said to be holy. And by that, I mean they were specifically set apart unto God's use. This word is used that way of the priest. You remember they were set apart from everyone else, and they were to give their lives to that priestly service of God. It was used of prophets. They spoke for God. It was used of the nation of Israel themselves. They were God's chosen people to make his name known throughout the world. So in the Old Testament, there were people groups that were designated as holy, set apart unto God. And the idea there wasn't necessarily moral, but that they were being set apart from common, ordinary, everyday use for the special service of God. Now, it's also true in the Old Testament with places. Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses. It was said to be a holy mountain. It was set apart for God to meet with his people. Mount Zion, Israel's land. All of that was identified at times as holy. In other words, God had set apart those pieces of property to be designated for his use during certain time periods. Now, it's also used of objects. The tabernacle itself is called holy. The altars, the sacrifices, the temples, all of those were called holy. In other words, they were to be set apart specifically for use as God had designed them for. So you could see then, here's the thought, that this word has in it the idea of something that was identified by God and was to be set apart and used in a certain way. It was taken from ordinary use. So those utensils that put the coals on the altar in the temple, they probably were no different literally from the utensils that were used in the ovens in villages. But the reason they were designated holy is because this particular utensil was only always and ever to be used in the temple on the holy altar. So it was for certain things or people that were removed from ordinary use, set apart for a very specific high calling and high purpose, God's specific use. Now, the verse I want you to see, turn over a couple books to Deuteronomy chapter 7. So two books to your right. Deuteronomy 7, this is a reference to Israel, in particular, the Old Covenant people of God. So verse 6. For you, Israel, the Jewish people, are a holy people, there's our word, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples, all the other nations, all the other groups on the face of the earth. So let me kind of state it this way. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. God has set you apart from all other people groups. He has chosen you to be a unique group for himself, for his special use out of all of the other people groups of the earth. So God's Old Testament, Old Covenant people, Israel, are said to be holy. They are set apart by God, unto God, specifically for use designed by God, just like all those other things that I mentioned were holy. Now let's take that idea and let's carry it over to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the primary word is hagios, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It simply means to consecrate, to make holy or to be holy. Now, it's normally translated in the Old Testament, almost always translated holy. In the New Testament, we get several different categories of translation. So let me give it to you from the word. The most translation, it's translated holy or holiness. It's about 250 times. But also the word is translated sanctify or sanctification, depending on the verb tense there, the word tense, 35 times. But then a third translation, very same word, is about 60 times. It's translated saints. So it simply means to be saints. Or you might say it this way, to be set apart unto God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the stress of the word tends to be on the moral and ethical dimensions of holiness, rather than the ritual holiness that's often pictured in the Old Testament. Let me give you some verses on this. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul writes this: just as you presented your body as slaves to unrighteousness. Now, listen, this is a great word. Here's what Paul is saying. Before your salvation, you pursued sin with a passion. Just as you pursued sin with a passion before your salvation, you were slaves to unrighteousness, which resulted in further lawlessness. So now, after your salvation, present your members as, in other words, pursue righteousness with the same passion. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Now, watch this. That will result in your sanctification. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. It is a progressive, ongoing, practical sanctification, a progressive, ongoing, practical setting aside of every part of us more and more unto God each and every day. One example is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 4, verses 3 and then verse 7. Paul writes, for this is the will of God, which is your sanctification. There's our word. So the will of God is your sanctification. Now, in that context, it looks like this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on to say, let each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, for God has not called us to impurity, but sanctification. So three times he uses the word, and it has to do with an ongoing, progressive, moral, ethical righteousness. That tends to be the emphasis in the New Testament, a progressive, practical holiness in the life of the believer, more and more setting us apart from the wickedness of the world in which we live. Think about it this way. In the Old Testament, so you got to think with me here. In the Old Testament, the earthly center of holiness was God's immediate earthly presence in the temple, that pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. So everything in the temple then was said to be holy. Everything was set apart exclusively for God's use because God's presence was there. Today, the temple is not a building, the temple of God, but today it's the people of God, it is the church of Jesus Christ who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. In other words, we are the temple of God. Therefore, right? Therefore, the emphasis in the New Testament calls for a separation from the world. Now, not in terms of buildings and vessels and ceremonial washings, but through a moral righteousness, a biblical moral righteousness, and a genuine spiritual worship of the true and living God. Maybe that is stated nowhere better. And I'm just going to read it to you for the sake of time here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, listen to what Paul writes. Paul says, for we are the temple of the living God. Not the tabernacle anymore. We are the temple of the living God. just as God said, I will walk among them. In other words, he promised this. I will dwell with them. He will be their God. They shall be my people. Okay, well, what's the practical application of that? Therefore, Paul says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that which is unclean. Why? Because you're the temple of the living God. The very earthly presence of God dwells in you. You have been set apart unto God. So holiness, this is all introduction, by the way. Holiness is a way of life, but it's not just a way of life for the people of God, but also, and this goes back to positional sanctification, it is the identity of the people of God through their union with Christ. That's where it starts. And that's the idea behind the word saints. We are a people who have been set apart. You know, what's the biblical term for unbelievers? It's sinners. Almost exclusively, when you see the word sinners in the New Testament, it means unbelievers. Not every time, but almost. That's the term. When you were saved, you ceased to be a sinner in the technical term, and you became a saint. In other words, you were a people who were set apart unto God for his use, practically speaking, being made holy by God. Now, when we think of the word sanctification, and again, we're calling this positional sanctification, normally, I think for pretty much all of us, when we normally hear the word sanctification, we think progressive sanctification. That process in through which we are made more and more holy throughout our Christian lives, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. But when the Bible talks about sanctification, it really talks about three different stages of sanctification. So let me identify them for you. And I think you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 while I'm talking here. So the first sanctification that the Bible refers to is what we're going to study over the next couple of weeks, positional sanctification, right? Sometimes definitive sanctification. So that's what we're talking about. It took place at the moment of your salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Listen to this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who already have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, it already occurred. It was an event, this sanctification, this positional sanctification. It was an event that occurred at the moment of your salvation. You were set apart by God, unto God for the sacred use of God in fulfilling the purposes of God. All of it, by the way, finds its ground in our union with Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul writes, to the saints in Christ. In other words, this positional holiness is ours because we are in Christ. In fact, let me back up a bit. When we think of holiness at all, when we think of sanctification in the scripture, from the perspective of the apostles and the prophets, holiness always belongs supremely, essentially, and ultimately to the Lord. John chapter 17 and verse 11, Jesus prays, Holy Father. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, God is called the Holy One. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus is called He who is holy. Over 90 times in the Bible, the Spirit of God is called the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who is holy. So my point here is this, that all holiness finds its source in God. There is no holiness outside of God, outside of a relationship to God through a union with Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One. You could go through a million intermediate steps, but there is no holiness apart from a relationship with the living God through his Son. No holiness apart from God. So first and foremost, holiness is not just a way of life. That's progressive sanctification. But it is the identity of the people of God through their union with Christ. We are holy because we have been set apart unto God in Christ. Now, let me give you an Old Testament verse on that, but then I'm going to bring it over to the New Testament. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. For thou art a holy people, that's the word kadosh, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord has chosen thee to be a particular, a unique, a special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth. So here's the idea. Israel was set apart by God, unto God, to be used to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, Paul takes that concept and he applies it to the new covenant people. That would be us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. In other words, you've been set apart unto God. So that, for what reason? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are a people chosen by God, set apart unto God, to be used by God for his purposes, and his purposes are holy. Of course they are, because they're his purposes, and they demand that those who fulfill them strive for a moral holiness as they pursue them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, Christ is our sanctification. The ground of our sanctification is found in our union with Jesus Christ. Gerhardus Voss put it this way: holiness means being in a relationship with God. It is not man trying to make himself better, but God placing us in Christ and transforming us to the image of Christ's moral character. Now, I want to show you this, all right, in the time we have left. So, Hebrews chapter 10. So, we're going to find the word here, the same word, speaking of that positional sanctification, something that's already happened to us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified. He's writing to believers. This sanctification has already happened. We have been sanctified. What is the ground of that sanctification? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once in for all. Past tense, we have been sanctified. This is an event that occurred in the past, and the reality of it comes to us. You notice there in verse 10, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are positionally sanctified. That is, at the moment of salvation, God setteth apart from this world, from Satan, unto himself because of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Let me show you again. Look at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might, here's our word, sanctify the people, that's us, through his own blood he suffered outside the gate. So positional sanctification has its grounds in the death of Christ. As we are united with Christ, our union with Christ, something occurs at the moment of that union where God sets us apart unto himself. Now, keep your finger in Hebrews here and go back for a moment to a couple verses in Romans. Go to Romans 1. Want you to notice how Paul refers to the believers at Rome. And at some point in your Christian life, you came across this and it was a bit shocking to you. I know it was to me. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, so he's writing to the church at Rome, to believers in that church, who are called as saints. So if you were raised Roman Catholic, as I was, at some point in your life, you started to read through the New Testament. and you came across a verse like this, and there are many of them. There are 60 translations just like this. And you found yourself somewhat stunned. You're telling me that I'm a saint? I'm a saint of God? Pastor, are you telling me I'm a saint? Well, what about in that brand new sanctuary at West Hills? Are you going to put a statue up of me? Saint Anthony. People are going to come in. They're going to see that statue. They're going to pray to that statue. Well, we're not putting a statue up of you, all right? But what Paul is saying here is that if you are a true believer, that like the believers at Rome, by implication, every believer, that you are a saint. The question is, how is that? How are we just common everyday believers saints of the Most High God? Well, we already saw in Hebrews, but I want to show it to you in Romans. So turn over to Romans chapter 6. And I'm actually going to go through it next, not next week, the week after. I'm going to go back over this passage in some detail, but let me just use it now as kind of the to show you that where our sainthood is grounded in the death of Christ, just like we saw in Hebrews. So chapter 6 and verse 6. Paul has identified these believers as saints. So verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. So at salvation, the old me, the old Dan LeBenek, the old Dan LeBenek who lived for himself, the old Dan LeBenek who was in lockstep, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. At salvation, that old man died in the eyes of God. That old man died with Christ, and now the new me is united with Christ in his death. In other words, set apart unto Christ for his use. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us, now don't see water here, see union, or I'm going to read it that way. All of us who have been united into Christ, that's salvation. Have been united into his death. At the moment of salvation, God reckoned the old you as having died on the cross with Christ, and that becomes the ground where he could say of the new you that now you are holy. I have set you, you were set apart unto Satan. Now you are set apart unto me. You are a saint. We are set apart unto God through our union with Christ at his death. Verse 5. For if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the new man. We are raised to walk again with him in newness of life. That's verse 4, by the way. So this positional sanctification is an event that takes place at salvation, and it is grounded in our union with Christ at the cross. Now go back to Hebrews 10. I'm almost done. Go back to Hebrews 10. So I want to get to, so that's one use of sanctification in the Bible, positional. At salvation, in a moment in time, all of God sets its apart unto God for his use. But sanctification is also a process. It is a process that's occurring in your life and my life right now. This is what we call progressive sanctification. This is being made gradually, like Jesus Christ, day by day throughout our lifetime. Now look back at Hebrews 10. Now remember, look at Hebrews 10:10, that by this will we have been past tense sanctified. That is positional at salvation. But look at verse 14. For by one offering, Christ, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, the English kind of clouds this a little bit. Let me read it to you in the Greek. He has perfected for all time the ones who are being sanctified, the ones who right now are being sanctified. That's literally what it says. It is an ongoing process that takes place throughout our earthly lives once we are saved, once we are positionally set apart unto God, then practically, progressively, we are being made like Jesus Christ. He which performed a good work in you at salvation will continue to perform it. Which leads us to the third sanctification, if you will, in Scripture. This is an event in the future. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So backwards about, what, five books or something, right before the Timothys. 1 Thessalonians 5. So this is called ultimate sanctification. A lot of people have a lot of different terms for it. I'm just going to choose that term. So sanctification not only happens at the moment of salvation, we're set apart unto God. It's not only a process through which we are being made holy now, but it's also a final event in the future, ultimate sanctification. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself, so it's a work of God, this is, sanctify you entirely, perfectly, completely, wholly. Now, when does that happen? I mean, could it happen tonight? That would be good, right? Well, it can't actually. When does it happen? May he sanctify you completely, wholly, perfectly, and may your spirit and soul and body, every part of you, be preserved complete without blame. Here's the timing at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is coming a time when we will be ultimately and completely sanctified, perfectly, like the moral character of Christ in every possible way that finite creatures can be that way. Well, all right, all this was introduction, all right? So next time we're either going to try to finish, which is probably pie in the sky, or we'll go a couple more times. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation, which you have freely granted to us. We fully acknowledge we are not deserving. We are in awe of your love and your grace to us, of all of the riches of your kindness and salvation. Lord, I pray that we would come to appreciate this positional sanctification as we learn of it and the practical ramifications in our lives. And Lord, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any comments, questions?
I have a question.
Yes.
When we refer to the sinners being outside of the faith, we are set apart. Do we also refer to them as the wicked?
The Bible would use that term as well. So they would be unbelievers. They would be the lost. I think the most common term are sinners or the
Yeah.
wicked, the unrighteous. Yeah. So it's just like for those who are saved, there's a number of terms. We are the saints. We are believers. We are the elect. We are the holy ones, the righteous. Unbelievers have various terms to help us understand the position of each one who falls in one of those two categories.
Okay, thank you. It's pretty strong. Wicked. When I think of those who are not saved and I rethink of them as wicked, it seems a stronger word to me than sinner. I don't know why. I know they're
Well,
synonymous, but
I think you're onto something because here's the thing. God wants us to get that point. That there are no good sinners, there are no chocolate-covered sinners. For those who reject God's greatest demonstration of love, his son. And by rejecting him, they demonstrate they hate him. That's about as wicked as you could be. And that was all of us, by the way. Don't think us any better. Anybody else? All
Pastor,
right. Yes.
it's Jeremiah. I just wanted like something that this teaching like really encouraged me with is just knowing that we won't, in whatever state we're in right now, we won't always be like this, and that like daily, like we're gonna be more like Christ, and that's what we desire, and like that it's not like a chance, like all right, I might become more like Christ if, I try really hard. But no, it's a promise of God, and all the promises of God, find their yes.
And listen, when we think about ultimate salvation, see, everybody wants to live. We say, oh, we wish we could go back and live 800 years like the people, way back in the early times before the flood. Well, really? Do you want to live 800 years in your sinful flesh? Or do you want to get that ultimate glorification? So, this is the work of God. It's a promise He has made to us. He has set us apart. He is going to continually, progressively set us apart. And one day He'll ultimately conform us to the image of His Son. And that's our hope.